Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to be back with you. Last Sunday, I had the chance to come and listen to the opening sermon in this study of the book of Psalms that we're doing, and I got to come with my wife and sit and worship. It was awesome. And we had just returned the Friday before from a trip to Europe, where we were actually celebrating our 35th wedding anniversary. So, thank you. Just amazing that she has stuck with me for that long. But it's good to be back, and it was good for us just to be able to come to church together. We don't get to do that a lot and just worship together. So it was great, and to hear Rob's excellent sermon on Psalm chapter 1 was fantastic as well. So today we are in Psalm chapter 2. If you have a Bible, turn there. Psalms 1 and 2 are like a twin introduction to the entire Psalter, which is 150 Psalms long. They are, if you will, like a wedding ceremony is to a marriage. The wedding gets you launched into a whole new way of living that is not just about me. It's now about us. And in the same way, Psalms 1 and 2 get us launched into a whole new way of living and thinking that is not so much me-centered, but it is God-centered. While these two Psalms are very different, they also complement one another, and they're really meant to be read together. Notice that the word blessed frames these two Psalms. So look at the very first line of Psalm 1. It starts like this: blessed is the one. And then go to the very last line of Psalm chapter 2. It says, blessed are all. So this is what scholars call an inclusio. Think of a sandwich. So those two blesseds are the pieces of bread which hold what's inside together. And it belongs together. Both of these Psalms describe a life that is blessed. But they do so from different perspectives. Follow me here. Psalm 1 has a very individual perspective. That's why it says, blessed is the one. Psalm 2 has more of a corporate perspective, which is why it says at the end, blessed are all. So Psalm 1 is a laser concentration on you as an individual and your life. Psalm 2 is a wide-angle look at nations and rulers and governments. Psalm 1 asks each of us the question, who is running your life as an individual? Psalm 2 asks, who is running the world? Psalm 1 asks, is your life governed by careful attention to the Word of God or to the world around you? Psalm 2 asks, is this world ruled by God or by presidents, prime ministers, and people in high places, whether it be in the realm of science and technology or whatever, who might have no room for God? So honestly, I think this is one of the reasons why Psalm 1 is much more well-known and well-loved than Psalm 2. I'll be honest, I have memorized Psalm 1, but I've hardly looked at Psalm 2. Why is that? Because most of us are way more interested in ourselves than we are in the world around us. As long as my life is running along without any major hiccups, everything's fine. Why worry about decisions made in high places when it would seem that they don't really change my life in any drastic way? Years ago, Alex de Tocqueville visited America. He was a Frenchman, and he visited America because he wanted to get and discover what this American soul was all about. What are Americans really like? What makes them tick? When it was all over, here's what he concluded. Each citizen is habitually engaged in the contemplation of a very puny object, namely himself. Now, it's not always bad to do that. There's a place for Psalm 1. You need to think about yourself every once in a while, right? But let's not forget Psalm 2. And we may have to work just a little bit harder to look up from our own navels in order to contemplate what's happening in the world around us. We were all shocked and saddened by the plane crash that took place at SFO a week or so ago. And of course, we care about the individuals. We care about two Chinese girls on the way to a church camp who were killed. We care about heroic efforts by the crew and first responders. Those are compelling individual stories. But it was decisions made by those flying the plane, it would seem, that in the end determined what happened. In the same way, Psalm 2 shifts our focus from the individuals on the plane to the ones flying the plane and to the plane itself. This psalm, Psalm 2, is what scholars call a royal psalm because it speaks of Israel's king. And this was a psalm that was used in the coronation of Israel's king, starting with David. And it is presented to us as a drama, really in four parts. And part one, as we'll see, focuses on rebellious rulers. Part two focuses on God's response to rebellious rulers. Part three, we see the anointed king himself speaks up. And finally, in part four, the narrator offers a stern warning to world rulers. So let's begin by reading part one, and we'll spend a good deal of time on this. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains. Let us throw off their shackles." So here we learn what the nations and the rulers and the peoples of this world are doing, who they're doing it against, and why they're doing it. What are they doing? Well, it says they are conspiring. And that's really a very poor translation of a Hebrew word that should better be translated. They are raging. The psalmist is painting an active, loud, threatening picture. So this is not just like a closed-door conspiracy with a few men whispering in a smoke-filled room. No, there's riot in the streets. The nations are mad. They're raging, but they're also plotting. And so he asks rhetorically, why do the peoples plot in vain? It's very interesting. That word plot is the same word the psalmist used in Psalm 1 to describe what the righteous do when they meditate on God's law day and night. Here he says the nations, the rulers, and the people of the earth, they meditate too. But they meditate maliciously. They plot. Who are they doing it against? It says in verse 2, they're doing it against the Lord and against his anointed. And of course, that's talking about God and God's anointed king. By the way, that's how a king formally became a king in Israel. We inaugurate presidents. They anointed kings. So kings were called the Lord's anointed or the anointed one. And at the time this psalm was written, that would be talking about Israel's king. But as we're going to see throughout this psalm, no human king could possibly fulfill and do everything the anointed king in this psalm does. So this psalm looks forward to and it anticipates the rule and the reign of another king. The King of Kings, Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, the word Messiah literally means anointed one. So this psalm, ultimately, we learn that it is Jesus Christ himself against whom the world's leaders and rulers and the nations are raging and plotting against. Now we can see this very clearly if we fast forward several hundred years to Acts chapter 4 in our New Testament. Peter and John, disciples of Jesus, have just been arrested early in the church's history. They have been brought before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, because they were preaching about Jesus. And they are threatened. And finally, the Sanhedrin, reluctantly, I believe, but they released them. Immediately, Peter and John go back to the group of believers. They go back to the church and they tell them all that has happened. And you can imagine the fear that might have swelled up amongst them. And then it says, together as a church, they raised their voices and they prayed. Listen to what they prayed. Sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed. Hey, I know those verses. That's Psalm 2. And then they go on. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Again, that's Psalm 2 they're thinking about. So they're taking that psalm and they are applying it not only to what Herod and Pilate did to Jesus, the anointed one, but also to what the Sanhedrin was doing to them. And we can carry that right forward today. Fundamentally, listen to me carefully. Fundamentally, the issue in this psalm is what we do with the person and the authority of God's anointed one, who is none other than Jesus Christ. So you might be a very spiritual person, but this psalm says, if you do not submit to the authority of Jesus Christ, you are part of an international conspiracy against the God of heaven. You may not even know it, but you are. So that's that. Why are they doing it? Is another thing he answers here. Their motive is expressed in their own words in verse 3. Let us break off their chains. Let us throw off their shackles. So what are the chains and the shackles of the Lord and his anointed one that they are trying to throw off? Well, without a doubt, it is the law. It is the word of God, what we know of as the scriptures. It is what the Jews called the Torah. Again, in Psalm 1, remember, the righteous person meditates and delights in God's word. But these rebellious rulers, they want to be free from God's word. As a matter of fact, that's their cry. We hear this cry all over the place today. Freedom! That's what we want. We want to be able to do whatever we want to do. Believe whatever we want to believe. Follow whomever we want to follow. If something makes me happy, then doggone it, I better be free to do it. As a matter of fact, if it makes me happy, it must be right somehow. Who are you or anyone else to tell me how to live my life? Who are you to tell me what's best for me? That's the cry. It's no different. In 2011, in the London riots, which included really days of uncontrollable looting and violence, Great Britain's chief rabbi, Jonathan Sacks, spoke like a true prophet, and he described where this kind of thinking has brought us here in the West. He said, the rioters are the victims of the tsunami of wishful thinking that washed across the West, saying that you can have sex without the responsibility of marriage, children without the responsibility of parenthood, social order without the responsibility of citizenship, liberty without the responsibility of morality, and self-esteem without the responsibility of work and earned achievement. What's happened morally in the West is what has happened financially as well. Good and otherwise sensible people were persuaded that you could spend more than you earn, incur debt at unprecedented levels, and consume the world's resources without thinking about who will pay the bill. There are large parts of Britain, Europe, and even the U.S. where religion is a thing of the past. And there's no counter voice to the culture of buy it, spend it, wear it, flaunt it, because you're worth it. The message is that morality is passé, conscience is for wimps, And the single overriding command is, thou shalt not be found out. That sounds like a prophet to me. Our nation's leaders are now in the process of redefining marriage. What's that all about? To begin with, I think we should ask the question, well, is marriage something that we have the right to legitimately redefine? I mean, did not God create marriage? Wasn't His institution from the very beginning? And so do we really have the option to even think about redefining something that God Himself instituted? I mean, if I were to paint a portrait of my wife, how is it that someone might come along and say, that's really not your wife you painted? That's someone else's wife. I mean, even if I'm not a very good painter, which I'm not, they don't have the right to say that. But they could say that until they're blue in the face, but it really doesn't redefine what I've made. So this latest attempt to redefine marriage is a human attempt to redefine something that is not ours to redefine. And at the very root of it, it is nothing more than the cry of freedom we see in this psalm. Let us break off those chains. Let us throw off those shackles. I know how I feel. I know what's right for me. How can anyone possibly think of denying me love? How can anyone even think of saying that something which makes me happy might actually be morally wrong? Now, having said that, it's important that we keep in mind that this rebellion we see here can come out in very obvious ways, which I have spoken about, or much less obvious ways, even religious ways. So you can be an upstanding, heterosexual, church-going, family-oriented, house-owning person with a good job and still be in utter rebellion against God. Because when push comes to shove, you will do it your way. And you will do everything you can to make your way appear to be the right way. Let's not forget, Jesus never was fooled by surface issues. That's why Jesus could befriend prostitutes and tax collectors and scoundrels. And that's why I believe He would do the same today with gay people, because He knew how broken they were. And He certainly called them out of their sinful lifestyle. But here's the deal. He could also see the ugliness and the sickness and the rebellion of the upstanding religious scribes and Pharisees. And these were the people who masked their own self-absorption with religion. And Jesus called it what it was. He said, you are whitewashed tombs. You are a brood of vipers. That's what He said. So we can keep a thin veneer of religion. We can stand up with 45,000 people and sing God Bless America and all get the warm fuzzies as we do, but still maintain the basic attitude of self-rule that characterizes this psalm. Well, there's more. Are you ready for more?
Yes.
Are you sure?
Yes.
Nobody's walking out on me? Nobody's pointing anything at me? Well, this leads to the second part, in which the sovereign God responds. How do you think God would respond to such rebellion? Look at verses 4 through 6. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. So there are several things here that God does in response to the raging and the plotting of the nations against Him. First, He laughs and He scoffs. Now you might be thinking, what kind of God is this? What kind of God would laugh and scoff at people like that? I don't like that. Understand that the writer is using human imagery to help us grapple, I think, with who God is. His laughter is not a cruel laughter, but it symbolizes the foolishness of puny creatures like us trying to take on Almighty God. It's like a flea challenging an elephant. I think of Muhammad Ali, because I grew up with him, as some of you did. I think of Muhammad Ali in his prime, challenging anyone in the world to get in the ring with him, which he often did. What if I came forward, Mark Mitchell, age 56, human specimen that I am, and put on my boxing trunks and my gloves, and I climbed into the ring with Muhammad Ali in his prime, and I put up my dukes and I said, "Come on, what do you think he'd do?" He'd laugh. He might be nice about it and not laugh out loud, but inside he'd be thinking, how ridiculous this is. He's not laughing at the pain he would inflict upon me, though it would probably be quite painless because it would be so brief. But he's laughing at the arrogance of one like this who would think he could stand against him. This is the picture that the psalmist wants us to have here. The vain rebellion of the kings of the earth is absolutely, phenomenally ludicrous in view of the awesome power of Almighty God. It's like, wait a minute, God says, you? I made you. And now you're going to climb in the ring? Come on. Well, the second thing God does is he rebukes them in his anger, and he terrifies them in his wrath. So we learn here, as we've learned before, I think, that God is not impassive. God is not a stoic. God is a God who feels things quite deeply, even anger. We are not talking here, by the way, about a God who flies off the handle unpredictably. We've all been the victim of other people's like rage and temper and unpredictable flights of anger. That's not what we're talking about. I like the way N.T. Wright puts it. I've used this quote before, but I'm going to use it again because it's so good. He says, the biblical doctrine of God's wrath is rooted in the doctrine of God as the good, wise, and loving creator who hates, yes, hates, and hates implacably anything that spoils, defaces, distorts, or damages his beautiful creation. If God doesn't hate racial prejudice, he's neither good nor loving. If God isn't wrathful at child abuse, he's neither good nor loving. If God is not utterly determined to root out from his creation in an act of proper wrath and judgment the arrogance that allows people to exploit, bomb, bully, and enslave one another, he is neither loving nor good nor wise. And so, as N.T. Wright tells us, we should have an image of God here that includes both love and wrath. They go together. What kind of God would not become angry at the world's rebellion and evil? God is not wrathful in spite of his love. God is wrathful because of his love. Those things go together. And that leads to the next thing God does in response to this rebellion, which is to establish his king. In verse 6, he says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Done. It's a fact. Whether you like it or not, it's done. I have installed my king. And so when the Jewish leaders got their way and Pilate agreed reluctantly to have Jesus crucified, how do you think God felt about the whole thing as he watched? Do you think God was threatened? Do you think God was panicked? Oh no, what are we going to do now? We better think of something quick. I didn't plan on this. No, I think God laughed and said, you think you can deal with my appointed king by hanging him on a silly cross? I've got news for you. In 3 days, I'll raise him up. Not only that, I'll sit him down at my right hand, and the day will come when he will return. And when he returns, you'd better be ready, because every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. You think he made a difference the first time around? That was just a 3-year little stint. When he comes back, he's coming back for good. He's coming back for eternity. As I think about how God responds to the rebellion of the nations, I cannot help but think how foolish it is for us who call themselves followers of Jesus to feel intimidated by the evil around us. And that is how we often feel, isn't it? And especially so because we also understand there is a spiritual element in this battle, in that we're not just fighting against human beings, we're fighting against spiritual forces in the demonic world. And let's face it, though, we feel our values are being threatened everywhere we turn. Not only that, we look at the world and we see what seems like the unbreakable grip that Islam has on half the world. How can we possibly make a dent in that? Increasingly in our own nation, to say Jesus isn't just one way, but He in fact is the only way, is to invite people to look at us as nothing more than intolerant bigots. And before long, let's face it, because I do it too, we tend to cower before the world and even apologize for our own narrow views. I am not advocating Christian arrogance here. We have way too many arrogant Christians out there. But I am advocating a humble confidence in God that is rooted in the reality, as it says here, that God is enthroned and that God has installed His king in Zion. Period. To have that kind of confidence, we must not put our trust in any government, any earthly ruler, any nation. Our confidence is in God. And you know what the great thing is? And you know what helps us with that confidence? We know the end of the story. We know who wins. Isn't it good to know who wins? We know who wins. So, in part three, the anointed king himself speaks up. What would he say in the midst of all of this? Look at verse 7. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I've become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You'll break them with the rod of iron. You'll dash them to pieces like pottery." So the king himself now, the anointed one, stands up and he testifies of what God himself has decreed about his own relationship, the king's relationship, the anointed one's relationship with the king. It is a unique relationship of son to father. When God promised King David in what we call the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7, when God promised David that he would always have a descendant on the throne, God said of those descendants, "I will be his father and he will be my son." So that was true of every earthly king in the line of David. But Jesus Christ fulfilled this in a way no earthly king could fulfill. Remember Jesus at his baptism? And remember what God the Father spoke at his baptism? He said, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And then remember later on at the transfiguration, remember Jesus is transformed into this glorious image and he's talking to Moses and Elijah. And remember Peter, James, and John are watching the whole thing and they're totally freaked out. And remember they heard the voice of God speak again. What did God say? Matthew chapter 17, God said, "This is my son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And so because he, Jesus Christ, is the eternal Son, he has certain privileges. The Father invites the Son to ask of him, and he will make the nations his inheritance, the ends of the earth his possession. And then he says he'll rule them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like pottery. That sounds kind of scary to me. It's meant to be. Pottery is extremely fragile. So are we, and so is our world. Again, this imagery is picked up in the New Testament. In the book of Revelation, Jesus is described as the one who will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And yes, for those who have chosen to reject him, this is a frightening prospect. But I think for those of us who call him king, for those of us who submit to him as king, this is what we look forward to. This is a wonderful prospect. Remember, this one who rules with a rod of iron is none other than the Lamb who was slain for us. And I can't help but read this when it says he will have the nations as his inheritance. And I think about at the very end of time how he will gather all his people to himself. People from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. I mean, just try to picture it, would you? Just in your mind's eye, try to picture it. Picture all the peoples of the earth. Every nation, every tribe, every language, every ethnicity, everything. Picture all the people, all gathered together in one great throng in the New Jerusalem. We're there to give glory and honor and praise to God's Son. We've come with our offerings. As a matter of fact, you might ask, well, what would we bring as offerings? And there's a very curious little line in the book of Revelation that I love. And it says in Revelation 21, it says, the kings of the earth will bring their own splendor, into that place. And so this offering, I believe, will have something to do with the unique splendor of different people, different nations, different tribes all over the world. So French and Chinese, Maasai and Persian, Indian and Mexican. I can see us bringing all of our unique music and dance and food. So we're going to celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? I can see us carrying trays of fried rice and tacos and what my wife and I ate in San Sebastian, Spain, pinchos and spaghetti with meatballs and clam chowder and all that stuff, all with drums and flutes and bells and marimbas, everybody playing the sounds of their nations. And I see what people are wearing, and they're wearing hats and headdresses, sarongs and saris, cowboy boots and Italian loafers. Somehow all of this will be brought together into one song, and it'll sound perfect. The song of the Lamb, where with one voice the nations will give glory and honor and power to the one who was slain for us. It's a scary picture for some, but it's a beautiful picture for others. Finally, we come to part four, where the narrator of this psalm gathers up all that he said, and he issues a stern warning. Listen to what he says, starting in verse 10. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he'll be angry with you, and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So the kings and the rulers and the leaders and the brainiacs of the earth are basically issued a stern warning. They're said, you need to be wise. You need to be smart. In light of all that I've said, serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. In light of what has been said in this psalm in the first 7 or 8 verses, isn't that the wisest thing to do? I would say so. And notice what he says here. He says, not only do you serve the Lord with fear, he says you need to celebrate his rule with what? Dancing? No. Trembling. And I saw that and I thought, well, that's kind of weird. How do you do that? How do you celebrate, rejoice, and tremble at the same time? And my mind went to a picture, an image, and imagine yourself, you're exploring the Rocky Mountains in the fall. And just as you reach a sheer cliff with a spectacular view of miles of jagged mountains and meadows, a terrible storm just suddenly, and I've lived in those mountains, and so I know those storms can come up, and boom, it just hits. The wind is so strong, you're afraid it might knock you right off the cliff. But then you discover all of a sudden, to your delight, a little cave you can hide in. And so you climb into the cave and you watch the storm from that safe place. Still, the awesome might of the storm rages on, and you watch it with a kind of trembling pleasure. Not all fear leaves your heart, but the life-threatening part does leave your heart. And so there remains the awe, the wonder, the feeling that you would never, ever want to tangle with a power like that storm. That's how it is with God. The fear of God is what is left of the storm when you have found a safe place to watch right in the middle of it. Raw fear can turn to trembling celebration. And then he says, kiss the Son. Kiss his Son. I mean, if he is installed as king, and it's a done deal, it's a decree. God's decrees are not changed. If he has installed his king, you'd be wise to kiss the Son. Bow before him. That's what they did then. You bowed before the king, and in paying homage to him, you kissed his feet. And so in essence, he's saying, kings and queens, we were just in England. You know, we saw Buckingham Palace and didn't get to see the queen, but we saw all the pageantry and all the guys that are standing there in those weird hats and the horses and the whole deal. Kings and queens, presidents and prime ministers, dictators, be wise. I'm glad you go to church, especially when it's shown on CNN. I'm glad to hear you say, may God bless America at the end of that little speech you just gave. But what I really want to see you do is this. Kiss the Son. Bow before him. Submit your life to his rule and to his reign. If you don't, be prepared to endure his wrath. It's not something to trifle with. Yes, God is patient. God is long-suffering. But watch out. His wrath can flare up in a moment. So you don't want to take his grace for granted. In the very last line of the psalm, I think we have a very interesting and fitting conclusion. And I'm going to use this as the conclusion to this message. The very last line is really an invitation where the psalmist says, in light of all that he said, so here's the deal. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Makes sense, doesn't it? And you know what he's really saying here? And I think this is the message of the entire psalm. If you remember one thing from this message, remember this. Very simple. There is no refuge from him. There is only refuge in him. There is no refuge from him. There is only refuge in him. Here's the deal. The only safe place from the wrath of God is God. It's true. That's really true. If you're afraid of God, you try to run away from God. A lot of people here, you're running. You are trying to find your refuge in something other than God. And though it might work for a while, it will not last. Trust me. When the storms of life hit, it will not last. When the storms of life hit, you want to be in that cave where you are safe. There is no refuge from him. There is only refuge in him. And the safest place from the wrath of God, the only safe place, is God himself. Because as we turn to him, we find not just a great king who is enthroned above all, not just a great king who will rule the nations, not just a great king who has that rod of iron. We see a great king with scars in his hands. We see a great king with a pierced side. We see the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We see one who died for our sins. That's where safety is found. So I leave you with this today. Take refuge in the Son. Whatever it is you're going through, hide in the shadow of his wings. This is where we live with and serve with joyful trembling. It's terrible and it's wonderful. It's like the eye of a hurricane, terror all around, and yet perfect calm. Here there is sweet fellowship. Here is quiet, loving communion. Here we speak to him friend to friend. Here he ministers to our deepest need. There is no refuge from him. There is only refuge in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come to you right now as those who want to take refuge in you. Forgive us, Lord, for the times in our lives that we have run from you and we have sought for answers and for comforts and for band-aids on our wounds that only you could heal. And so, God, we come to you now. We bow before you. We know we can't do it physically right now, but we do in spirit. We kiss your Son, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that not only are you the one who rules the nations with a rod of iron, but you are the one with nail-pierced hands. And you love us with an everlasting love. And I pray that more and more in our lives, whether we consider ourselves followers of you or not, that we might learn to take refuge in you and you alone. I ask it in your name. Amen.